ask you to guide our hearts as we meditate together and deliver us from flesh and blood and our own ideas. Help us really press to your heart and to know you better. We thank you in advance that you're going to guide us, because we ask it in the wonderful and all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings and chapter 17 and 18. We're looking together at the spiritual experience, actually experiences, of this prophet Elijah. Because God tells us in the New Testament, he's just like you, and he's just like me, and he has a nature just like ours. And so when we study Elijah, we're studying ourselves. And his spiritual history is our spiritual history. As we've said from the beginning, God summarizes his life in three expressions. We've come a little far to review it all, but at least let me state them. The first expression's in 1 Kings 17, verse 3. And it's the words, go hide yourself. Go hide yourself. That marks the first part of his life. And then the second is in 1 Kings 18, 1. The words, go show yourself. That's the public side of his life. And then in 1 Kings 19, 11, we have the words, go stand before the Lord. Elijah, because he's like us, took his eyes off the Lord. And when he took his eyes off the Lord, he needed to be restored. And though he began living and standing in the presence of the Lord, he lost it. And so God restored him. And so those are the three experiences of his life and ours. Go hide yourself, go show yourself, and then go stand before the Lord. The go hide yourself, which we've already finished in our discussion. If you didn't get that part, see Lillian over there, and she has the tapes, and you're welcome to those tapes. Go hide yourself describes the secret life of any servant of the Lord. Every plant, every tree has a root system. You can't see it with these eyes. It's the hidden life. It's the secret life. It's you and God. It's me and the Lord. And so Elijah also had his secret time where God revealed himself and shared sacred secrets with him. The closet life, where no one else sees. That's the hidden life in the secret place. God will not say, show yourself, until he's prepared you in the secret place. He must teach us about himself first, and then he will use us publicly. And so we saw, and I won't review it now, but we saw how Elijah learned three sacred secrets. He learned that God was enough for him in the secret place, by the brook and through the ravens and at the widow's house. He learned also that God was more than enough for him. And finally, he learned that God was not only enough for him and more than enough for him, but he was enough and more than enough through him to others. And once he learned those things, now he's ready to go show himself. Go ahead, if you would, at chapter 18:1. The last time we were together, I began to introduce this second phase of Elijah's spiritual history. Go show yourself. This is now his public life. He's learned about the Lord in the private place, and now he's going to go to the public place. And let me review our introduction to 1 Kings 18. In other words, this is what we looked at last time. If you just give a fast glance at the entire chapter, it's easy to identify. You'll recognize this chapter as the great contest on Mount Carmel. The contest between the one true and living God and between Baal and Baal worship. This is where the servant of the Lord prayed. You remember God sent down fire from heaven. That was the contest. In our introduction to this familiar chapter, I was concerned, and that's what we addressed last time, I was concerned that we would look at chapter 18 as a grand exception. In other words, this is a spectacular experience that would probably only happen to a few, and maybe once in a lifetime. How often does the average Christian see in their life things that like happened in chapter 18? Don't answer out loud, just think. But when's the last time you prayed and God sent down fire from heaven and overthrew a false god and turned the whole nation around? You say, that never happened to me, and all things being equal, I don't expect it ever will happen to me. And in our introduction lesson, I tried to show you that although the illustration, fire coming down on my car, although the illustration is certainly spectacular, what it illustrates is the opposite of that. What it illustrates is very common and everyday. And so the experience is what we're trying to hone in on. And it's the everyday experience of every Christian. God expects you to face Mount Carmel every day. God expects me to face Mount Carmel every day. And we can expect what God did there, that he would do in our life every day. It's important in our seeing the heart of God in 1 Kings 18 to see behind the facts of the chapter. Because God has fossilized his everlasting truth in this redemptive history. And so we can learn and glean these everlasting truths. They're always the same in every age and generation. And so to behold the principles, we need to just get the whole background that Elijah's a servant of the Lord who has learned in the secret place, and now he's become public. Let me just mention again, without developing, the three observations I made last time about the chapter as a whole. The record on Mount Carmel is an illustration of everyday experience in these senses. Number one, every day in our life is a contest between the one true and living God and Baal. As a principle, that's always true. Now, there are other ways to state it. Remember who Baal was. We can't just read this la la la. Baal was the god of nature, the god of the sun, the moon, the star, the weather, physical things. And Baal represents the physical side. See, on one side, you got the true God, the supernatural. And on the other side, you got false God, the natural. And it's the supernatural against the natural. Let me give you the same truth in New Testament words. I'm quoting now from Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Here's the New Testament word. I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition one to another, so that you do not do the things that you please. You can take those verses and just put them over this chapter. In fact, I did in my own Bible. I take the verse right to the side in my margin. Every day of your life is Mount Carmel, in that every day of your life is a contest between Baal and God, between flesh and spirit. Will it be the Lord, supernatural, or will it be self, the natural? You're going to trust Baal. See, that's what it's all about. Flesh or spirit, supernatural or natural. That's the combat. That's the struggle. That's the antagonism, and never goes away. Christians are constantly in that battle. And so in that sense, this scene, don't just say, Mount Carmel, that's for some spiritual hotshot. No, that's for you, and it's not out of reach. It's not a unique experience. It's the contest every day between law and grace, flesh and spirit, grace and works, faith and trusting the Lord. It's all about that contest. The second observation that we looked at, this is an everyday experience, in that Elijah was called to trust God. He was a dead man on the level of earth, and he was called to depend upon the Lord. See, you just can't put that in 1 Kings 18 and say, well, that's for him, that's not for me. So it's for you, it's for me. Every day is a day of helpless dependence. Every day we're called to trust the Lord. Every day we're called to depend upon him. Elijah was called to show himself. But keep the context before him. Show himself to a world that wanted to kill him. Show himself outside the camp to a rejecting people. And his only hope was this. God said, show up. Show yourself. And Elijah said in effect, on one condition. I'll show up if you show up. If you don't show up, I'm dead. You've got to show up. And the whole context on Mount Carmel was this, that God has promised he would manifest himself. If you go in the secret place that God is enough, then he said, you go show up, and I promise I'll show up. And so every day is a call for that. And then the third observation had to do with the double manifestation of God on Mount Carmel. Don't get lost in the picture. Don't get lost in the illustration. We look at this, we say, chapter 18, oh, fire, God brought down fire. You see, that's only part of it. Yes, he brought down fire, but he also brought down water. It's fire and rain. There were two miracles in this chapter. There's fire and there's water. There's fire and rain. And fire represented the tough side, the judgment side. And rain represented the tender side, the mercy side, blessing. God was going to restore his blessing. Every day, when the servant of God shows himself, God is going to bring down fire and water. God's going to bring the curse, going to bring the blessing. We are a savor of Christ to God among men, a savor of life, and the savor of death. It's both. To those who say no, then our life is judgment. To those who say yes, then our life is blessing, refreshment. That's the purpose of the rain, to bring back refreshment and fruitfulness. All right, that was our sweeping look at 18, and I hope it at least accomplished that much in your life, that you didn't relegate that to some place that's outside of your experience and look at it as if Elijah was an unreal person, some kind of a fugitive from a wax museum. He wasn't that. He was a real person just like you. Every day is a contest for us. Every day is a call to trust the Lord for us. And every time Christ manifests himself, some will say yes. Praise God for such a person on the earth. Some will say no, crucify him, get rid of him. And there's always fire and water. All right, that brings us then to a more detailed look at the same record. Now what we're doing in each case, rather than saying, today we're going to look at 1 to 5, and then we're going to look at 6 to 8, we're not doing it that way. We're looking at chapter 18. And then when we're all done, we're going to come back and look at the whole chapter again, 18. And then when we're finished, we're going to come back. And if I keep my schedule, we'll probably look 2 more times after today. So 4 times altogether at chapter 18. All right, Corinthians 18, verses 1 and 2. Now it happened, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. And so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Go show yourself. And he did. Now, again, never lose sight of the fact that Elijah was armed with the sacred secrets he learned in the hidden place. In other words, here's a man. It's not that this would be true of every public servant, because some public servants have not been in the secret place. And a lot of people who call themselves servants of the Lord and pastors and missionaries and priests and all of that, they don't have a clue what it means that God's enough and God's more than enough and it's His life through me and all of that kind of thing. But Elijah knew that, and so he's ready. God says, go show yourself to Ahab. If he didn't know what he knew in the secret place, he would have run the other way. Go show yourself to Ahab. Let me point out, and we'll only look at one this morning, but I want to show you three characteristics of the true servant of the Lord who's a public servant. What will be true in my life if I've really learned in the secret place the sufficiency of Christ, and now I go in the public place armed with that great revelation? The first characteristic of the one who's manifesting the Lord in the public place is this, and I'll try to explain it as we go through it. He goes out in the authority of the Lord. He goes out in the authority of the Lord. It's not natural courage that brought Elijah face to face with Ahab. You know, we just ought to read this thing, la la la. Ahab wants to kill him. He's been looking for him for 3.5 years. Notice, if you would, verse 10. Obadiah tells Ahab, as the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made that kingdom and nation swear they could not harm. The whole world was looking for Elijah. And there would have been war if anybody dared to harbor him. Notice in verse 4, Jezebel destroyed the prophets. This is not a game. She was murdering the people of God. And so now the word of the Lord comes to Elijah after this crazy hunt for 3.5 years and says, go show yourself to Ahab. Yeah, right. On the level of earth, he's a dead man. On the level of earth, it's not going to happen. And that's what I'm trying to tell you, that command was a death sentence. And everybody who comes out of the secret place has the sentence of death on their life already. And if the Lord doesn't protect them, they're done. If God doesn't manifest himself, there is no possibility. And suddenly he's standing face to face with his potential executioner. Again, don't answer, but how would you feel if you were in those shoes? Go show yourself to Ahab. That's the one that's trying to kill me, the one that's been looking for me, the one who died, that saw the world over. Yes, exactly. Obadiah certainly thought it would be death. You know, I'm so amazed when I read this. I wonder what was going through the mind of Ahab. Elijah's not only not afraid to meet him face to face, but he sent word that he's coming. And so he has advance notice. Ahab in advance word that he's going to see this one. Go back, if you would, to chapter 17, verse 1. And I want to do a little bumpy work with you here. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. What a tremendous tremendous statement that was. This, as I told you before, was an unparalleled drought in the history of Israel. They have had seasons without rain, but never a season without rain or dew. If there was one drop of water on a blade of grass, this wouldn't have been true. But for 3.5 years, God held back the rain and the dew. Unparalleled drought. Now, maybe that's why Ahab didn't kill him on the spot. Because Elijah said, the rain will not return unless I say so. Well, you don't want to kill the guy who's going to say so. It'll never rain again if I kill this man. And maybe he was thinking something like that. It appears that this word came to Ahab just before the former rain. The dry season was coming to the end, and they were waiting for the rain. Now, let me do this donkey work with you. This is just to give us a feeling for what is happening and the time here. And also there's spiritual significance in all of this. Later on, the prophet Joel picked up one of these facts and used it as a spiritual poem. The Holy Land, Bible Land, was not like the New England states. In other words, we have been accustomed to and enjoy four seasons. We enjoy spring and summer and autumn and winter. We don't enjoy winter as much as some of the others. But the Bible only mentions two seasons. The Bible doesn't mention spring. And the Bible doesn't mention autumn. The Bible only mentions summer and winter. And so their summer was 6 months and their winter was 6 months. And they've only got those two seasons. Approximately, of course everything was based on agriculture and the rainy season and all that kind of thing, but winter was about October, late October, early November, and it ended in about March or early April. And that was the winter. And they call that the rainy season. The rainy season was marked at the beginning and at the end. And you need to know this because later on it becomes spiritually important. They had what was called the former rain. And the former rain, the first rain, introduced winter. And that was in about October. Then at the end, they had the latter rain. And you've heard that expression, the latter rain. And they needed that. Otherwise, the seed would rot under the cloth. That latter rain was what brought the harvest. And so, that season, those 6 months, that's called the rainy season. Israel had two seasons, the rainy season and the dry season. And the rainy season was wet. And when it was wet, it was wet. And especially at the beginning and especially at the end. The summer season started around April and then went all the way around and ended again at the beginning of October. That's their dry season. And when it was dry, it was really, really dry. And listen to these verses just to show where I got some of that idea. Song of Solomon 2:11. Behold, the winter's past, the rain is over and gone. See, winter and rain go together. Winter past, the rain is over and gone. The summer was the time of harvest. That's when, in the summertime, that's when they reaped their crop. They plowed and planted in the winter, and then they reaped in the summertime. Matthew 24:32. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender, it puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers in the summer is a wise son. Jeremiah 8:20. Harvest is past, summer ended. And so you have that, those marked times. Now we know that that unparalleled drought in Elijah's day lasted for 3.5 years. No rain, no dew. Can we figure out when it started? When that 3.5 years began? And when did it end? And the answer is yes, we can, but we've got to work backward. And I'll tell you how we get our information. Let's start with the end. When did the 3.5 years end? The 3.5 years ended just before the first rain. Just before the former rain. In general terms, it was about halfway through the dry season. You say, well, how do you know that? We know that because, and we'll look at it when we get to it, but about 2 months after it ended, God met Elisha. And Elisha, you remember, was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And that plowing marked the beginning of the winter season. So we know 2 months before that is when the drought ended, and that was before the latter rain. And so all you got to do from that point is back up 3.5 years, and you'll know when it started. And so the point is this, it ended in the middle of summer, and it started in the middle of winter. Now what does that mean? What it means is, it ended before the former rains, it started just before the latter rain. So let's go back to chapter 17. When Elijah goes to Ahab, they're in the middle of the rain season. They already had rain. And they've had a lot of rain. And now, right in the middle of the rain season, he says it's not going to rain anymore. They've been waiting for the latter rain, the good rain, that is going to make a harvest. That's what they're waiting for. And Elijah shut off the spigot right there. Before the latter rain. The reason that becomes important is the prophet Joel picks up that expression, the latter rain. And he gives a prophecy. He said, someday the latter rain will come. He'll pour out his spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters. And the Holy Spirit is pictured by the latter rain. And because when the latter rain comes, that's the blessing of God, and that's refreshment from God, and that has to do with the fruitfulness. And my hope for a Christian life is that God will send the latter rains. And very often, you go through the Bible, he withheld the latter rains. David would pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't take the latter rain. Or there will be nothing in my life, no fruit in my life, and so on. And so it becomes very, very symbolic. Today there are many ministries. I'm familiar with a group that call themselves the Latter Rain Ministry. And they just, because they want you to know that they believe in the Holy Spirit, and it's a spirit-filled ministry and that kind of thing. Don't confuse that with Latter-day Saints. That's not the same thing. That's different. But anyway, at Pentecost, God had sent his latter rain. All of that, to come back to this, we just sort of read this and we just say, you know, a 3.5 year drought, we don't have a clue the devastation that meant in that day. Now, I could not word as well as F.D. Meyer has worded. In one paragraph, he was describing as Elijah went to Ahab. And so I got those words. Listen to this. Though Elijah's spirit was thus fortified against fear, and he means because of what he learned in the hidden place, it must have been very bitter for him to see the devastation which now had been wrought in the land. The music of the brooklets was still. No green pastures carpeted the hills or the vales in any direction. There was neither blossom on the fig tree, nor fruit on the vine. The labor of the olive had failed. The ground was chapped and barren. The hinds calved in the field. They deserted their young because there was no grass. The wild asses, with distended nostrils, climbed the hills to snuff up the last breath of air that might allay the fever of their thirst. Probably the roads in the neighborhood of the villages and towns were dotted by the stiffened corpses of the abject poor who had succumbed to the severity of these privations. We have no idea in our temperate region of the horrors of an eastern drought. you add to that that this was an unparalleled drought, even the dew was gone, and you can see what a blight it was when God said through Elijah to Ahab, I am going to take away the latter rain. And that began a devastation. There's a spiritual story that the latter rain becomes so symbolic. Well, Elijah comes now. Go show yourself to Ahab. He's courageous in the Lord. Ahab is a wicked man. He and his wife have been out to kill him. They had led the people into a wholesale idolatry. And for the first time, Baal worship has become a national. We read about in chapter 18, who were in the caves. And we got to remember that there's sort of a humor here, too, because Baal is the god of nature. He's the weather god. And this was sort of a slap in the face to the weather god. When God withheld the rain, it was sort of a slap to him because he can't bring rain. Now, wouldn't you think after 3.5 years that Ahab's heart would at least become a little bit tender? Wouldn't you think he would think? Because Elijah said, because of you brought Baal worship in, wouldn't you think he would think sin has brought this terrible devastation to our land? Our people are suffering and dying. I'll seek the Lord. But we don't see that. He's not seeking the Lord. In chapter 18:5, he's seeking water for his animals. In other words, he's trying to get around the chastening. Look at the first words that they exchange in verse 6, or 16, rather. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He said, I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. You're the one who caused all this trouble. And he blamed the man of God for all the trouble. Again, don't read this, la la la. The prophet of God is face to face now with the king of earth. The king of earth meets the ambassador of the king of heaven. And who's in control? I tell you, this does something to me when I read this. It's amazing. Who's in control? Is it the king of earth? Or is it the prophet? Elijah looks him right in the eye, and as clear as a rifle shot, he says, you are the trouble. And the idolatry you brought, you're the cause of all of this. You're the Achan, because that's the last time that expression was used, the one who troubles Israel. And then he says, now you go and get the prophets of Baal and gather all Israel, and you come in. And the king just clicks his heels and says, yes, sir. And the prophet is ordering the king. This is an amazing thing. It's amazing to me how Ahab here pictures the ungodly. Have you ever noticed the ungodly always blame the godly for the trouble? Now, I've seen it especially in families. An ungodly man looks his godly wife in the eye and says, ever since you have gotten religion, that's how they look at it. Ever since you started hobnobbing with those church people, ever since you started to pray, ever since you received Christ, there's nothing but trouble in this house. And it's all your fault. And the reality is it's the exact opposite of that. The exact reverse is true. The trouble is always caused by sin. And Ahab turns it right around. He said, no, no, no. You try to blame the godly. You're the cause of all the trouble, and sin is the cause of all the trouble. And don't forget now, Elijah is not representing Elijah. He's representing the Lord. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes into your mind, he says he's going to manifest himself, and now he's with you. And when he comes in, he will convict the world of sin. Well, that's what you have here. Elijah's convicting this man of sin, and it's the Lord
he was afraid to face Elijah. You say, how do you know that? I tell you how I know. Because I'm chicken heart. And I would be afraid to face Elijah. That's how I know he was. Because James 5 said he's just like me. He's just like you. And if you're chicken heart, then he was chicken heart. And in the flesh, he would be afraid to do this. Authority is one of the wonders of God's redemption. It's a characteristic of the true servant of the Lord that he's representing the Lord, and there's no other explanation. You say, what a brave man Elijah was. He was not. He's a coward. The only explanation for his life is God. And the only explanation for the true servant who shows himself is the Lord. Glance, if you would, at verse 24. You call on the name of your God, I'll call on the name of the Lord, the God that answers by fire. He's God. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say the God who answers by water. He's the true God. You see, if he said that, then there would have been a natural explanation for that miracle. Because they were waiting for the latter rain anyway. And even though it hadn't rained, they could have said, well, it's due, and we're ready for it. It hasn't rained in 3.5 years, and now all of a sudden it rains. That doesn't make you God. But answering by fire, that is supernatural. And that's more than lightning. And for years, that's all that meant, that God sent down lightning. That's more than lightning. Look at verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stone, and the dust, and lift up the water that was in the trench. That is a supernatural fire. And there's no other explanation for that except God did. Elijah's there, but he's doing nothing. It's not up to him. If God doesn't show himself, and so he gives it. I have to smile when I hear people symbolically talk about God's fire from heaven. They said, oh, I wish God would send out fire like he did in the days of Elijah. And where is the fire of the Lord? I've been at prayer meetings. In fact, I went to one all night prayer meeting. We prayed ourselves in and out of faith so many times during that night. And, you know, sometimes you just go home and go to bed in order to be accomplished. But they were praying for fire from heaven. God's supernatural fire. But they kept saying if. God's fire will fall if we were less materialistic. And if we would pray more, and if we would support missions, and if we would deny ourselves, and all that kind of thing. The point is this, in this record, God's fire overcame all obstacles. If it's God's fire, you can't say if. And that is unbelief, because God's fire from heaven will overcome all obstacles. And notice, if you would, verse 30, Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near. Now it was his turn. Now, when he said, come near, he was trying to say, this is not of men, it's of the Lord. On August 12th of this last year, my second son took Lillian and me up to the Providence Civic Center. I don't think it's that anymore, the donut place or whatever. Anyway, to see David Copperfield, the magician. Did anybody get to go up there and see that? He was making things appear and disappear. And they actually put a platform of people right over our head. Nothing around except the curtain, right over our head. And then when they brought it back, nobody was on it. There were 30 people on it and all that kind of thing. But you better believe, as I said, that my son Dan does everything top drawer for his family. So we were way down the front. But there was also a chain fence in front of us. So we were as far as you can get, and there was an invisible sign that said, don't come any closer. You better believe I was trying to look up people's sleeves. You better believe I was trying to figure, how do they do this? And I was looking at every angle and trying to figure things out. Elijah, when it was his turn, he said to all the people, draw near. Draw near. In other words, he was saying, when Christ manifests himself, when it's really a work of God, it will stand up to the closest scrutiny.
is no smoke. There are no mirrors. There are no secret informants who are whispering things in their ears. So much today that's called the work of God is the opposite of that. You know, it seems so remarkable, and you want to examine it a little more closely, and then they close the book. They don't want you to see it. If it's of God, the true servant of the Lord moves in the authority of the Lord, and there's no other explanation. It's fire from heaven, and the true servant of the Lord is not afraid to say, "We would invite you, draw near, come examine our books. I want you to see our books. I want you to see our financial policies. I want you to see our methods. I want you to see that we're not using psychologies and the principle of group dynamics in order to get a certain effect. Come examine it. If we say there's a miracle, come look it over. If we say God has done a healing, we're not afraid to have you look at the medical report and talk to the doctors and interview the family and those that have known them. If it's of God, it will stand up to the closest scrutiny." And everything in this chapter is showing that he went out in the authority of God. And there was no man here. It was all the Lord. And one of the signs is just draw near. Now look one at another illustration. Verse 33. He arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four pitchers with water." Don't forget, there's been a drought. Where did they get this water? You say, "Well, what a waste of water. Get the water. Fill it. Pour it on the burnt offering, on the wood. Do it a second time." They did it a second time. "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And then he also filled the trench with water. Elijah was not only not afraid of difficulty. He was providing himself by himself. In other words, you say, when we play this game now, let's make sure there's a level playing field. This was not a level playing field. Elijah said, "Let's do it in your home court." And Baal had all the advantages. Elijah wanted everyone to know, this is the Lord. It's not man, it's not me, it's God, and only God could do it. You see, the test was a lot harder for the true and living God than it was for Baal. This wasn't a fair test. Baal had all the advantages. And Baal wasn't able to light the fire when everything was bone dry. And God had to burn it when it was soaking wet. And he's just illustrating the truth that it's of the Lord. Elijah knew God could do a miracle. He could burn things wet. He can burn things dry. And he was just ruling out man's trickery. Are you familiar with the expression strange fire? The Bible uses it several times. Actually, you follow strange through your Bible. It's interesting. The strange women, strange fire, and so on. Strange fire is first mentioned in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, the renegade sons of Aaron the high priest. And what they did in those days, God, the sacrifice would be on the altar, and God would light it. They saw this a thousand times. Lightning came and burned the sacrifice. But these were wicked sons, and so they were ready. Burn the sacrifice. No fire. Burn the sacrifice. It didn't come. The priest was getting buried. So they offered strange fire. What's that? That fire of man's making. When God didn't send the fire, they lit their own fire. And so they set it on fire, and then all of a sudden the Bible says the lightning fell, but not on the sacrifice. They wiped out Nadab and Abihu. It killed the priest. And but the point is, strange fire then came to illustrate when I do it. And Elijah said, "I will not offer strange fire. This will not be the work of man. This is always the work of God. And if God doesn't do it, it's not going to be done." And so he threw water on it, and he drenched it, and he got it so wet, and soaking wet, in a big trench, and all filled with water, because he knew God hates strange fire. Now, it's just as easy for God to burn things wet as it is dry. So Elijah wasn't making things harder for God. What was he doing? By dressing everything, he was making things more impossible for man. He wasn't making it harder for God, but he was making it more impossible for man. God doesn't need my help. He doesn't need your help. Nor does he seek it. The true servant of the Lord bends over backwards to make sure that it's the Lord and it's not man. Faith delights to heap difficulties up in order that God might do his thing. Nothing's impossible to the Lord. Some people say, well, you know, I gotta just keep my foot in the door, because if that door closes, then it won't happen. I don't know, I'm gonna have to get my degree on this or that, or I'll never have an opportunity, and such as that. We need to reject and resist strange fire. For quite a number of years now, I've lived by a principle that has gotten me into not a little bit of trouble. But I gained it some years ago from 1 Kings 18. And I call it the water on the sacrifice principle. And you say, well, what does that mean? Basically, it's this. If an opportunity comes my way, and I'm not that sure it's from the Lord, I want the will of God. I want to do his will. And here comes something that just seems too good to be true. I'll put water all over it. I'll dress that thing and make it impossible for men. And I based it on my favorite psalm. Psalm 84 is my favorite psalm. And there's a verse, 11. It says, the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And here's the part. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No matter how much water I pour out, if it's a good thing, he will not withhold it. And so no matter how I resist, if my heart is saying, I really want your will, then I can drench that thing. If it's of the Lord, he'll burn it anyway. And it'll still happen. Sometimes Lillian says, you sure you want to throw water like that? That looks like a nice provision. Now, I'll tell you, there's been times. I don't want to get into this, and it's going to sound like, but we have thrown water on many, many thousands of dollars that have come our way, and it wasn't of the Lord. And I'm glad we threw water, because you could go in the wrong direction, but the heart has to be, I just want God's will. I just want what pleases him. And God said, I won't withhold it from you. And so Elijah was just making sure everybody knew. And this is the characteristic of the true servant of God. It is all God. It's the authority of the Lord. It's not man. Draw in. Look. Scrutinize. Examine the word. See. Check my life. See if I'm a hypocrite. Check us. Look at us. Look at the word. Look at the fruit. Examine. Make sure it's from God. And we will bend over backwards all the time, saying, throwing water all over the sacrifice. So that at the end, God will be manifest, God will get the glory, and it will be a true work of God. Let me close with one final thought, and then we'll pick up next time, not next week, but the next time we gather, the second characteristic. The first is that he goes out in the authority of the Lord. We might look at this chapter and just say, well, God came through in order to vindicate his servant. In other words, Elijah went out on a limb and made some great claims that God's going to send out fire. What if he didn't? Then that'd be Ahab all over Elijah's face. And that would make him look bad. And so God came through for Elijah. The vindication of God's servant is ever a side issue. That is not the issue at all. The whole point of it is the knowledge of the Lord. Why do you think God took Elijah to the hidden place? The answer is that he might know the Lord. Why do you think the story of the widow of Zarephath ended with these words? Now I know. It's all about knowing the Lord. And when we come to this, look at verse 36 and 37. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came in and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. And I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, our God, you've turned their hearts back again. It's all about the knowledge of the Lord. Elijah learned what he learned so he could go to the widow's house and share it with her. Then he went to the nation and shared it with the nation. But he had to learn first, and the whole point has to do with the knowledge of the Lord. Now, will God vindicate his servant? Indeed, he will when he manifests himself. Every time God manifests himself, we're vindicated. You know, we just sort of read this in verse 39 that they said, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. That's English. How would you say the Lord is God in Hebrew? Now listen to my Hebrew now. It's good Hebrew. Eli. Jah. The Lord is God. And what were they shouting after the fire came down? Elijah. 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 Elijah, the Lord is God. And he vindicated his servant at the same time he manifested himself. And every time God manifests himself, he vindicates his servant. And so that's the first characteristic of someone who is really brought into the public. He goes out in the name, in the strength, in the spirit, in the power, in the authority of the Lord. It's not by mind, nor by power, finish the verse, but by my spirit, said the Lord. There we close that. Let's pray again. Father, thank you again for this wonderful chapter. Not what we think we know it means, but you put it in the Bible, you've inspired it. Work in our lives, in our heart, everything that you know it means. Teach us what it means to go out in your authority, in your courage, in your strength, knowing that you're going to show yourself, manifest yourself. Deliver us, Lord, from strange fire and all its subtle forms. Let us know, Lord, that when you are really working in our life, we can invite everyone to draw near and examine us. Make us servants like this. We ask in Jesus' name. But remember now, next week we're not meeting, but I would certainly ask you to pray for me as we go on this Bible call.
The next is chapter.
We're going to look at 8, no, we'll still be in 18. For two more lessons, we'll be in 18.
You've got to pray on to how the other books are not 3.5 years.
I don't know. You know, they were saying, where did they get this water when they drenched it? They said, some say that some of the mountain streams still had some in it. Some, since this is near the Med, Mount Carmel, some think that it was salt water that they poured on it. I don't know. But that would seem like a long way to go to get it, but I don't know the answer.
Yeah. And that's
when
you think of the dinosaurs,
the
second
age.
The dinosaurs,
they're
alive.
I sort of see them wiped out in the